All right, we are back in the book of Galatians. So turn, if you would, to chapter 3. And by way of review, as you know, we've been looking at this book, and here's the Apostle Paul writing early, writing to a church that's made up now of Jew and Gentile, and they don't always get along. And part of the reason for not getting along is that the gospel was becoming convoluted. It was becoming a little murky, and people weren't exactly sure what it meant. So Paul says, I need to write to these people. And he writes to them in a very strident way. The atmosphere of the book is set off in chapter 1, where he's just amazed that they are thinking of deserting the gospel to go back to something that's not really the gospel. So he begins in the personal section to write to them to say, listen, my gospel I got from Jesus. It was a revelatory experience. It was not from the Apostle Peter. It was not from anybody in Jerusalem. It was not from anybody of authority. I got this straight from the horse's mouth. I got this from Jesus. And then he moved into the doctrinal section to try to explain what it is. And I think essentially what it is capitalized in chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul says it in a way that is very memorable, that you can remember it, you can memorize it, you can hold on to it, because this is what you have to hold on to, according to the Apostle Paul. So we then get into, and we've been in chapter 3, and as you recall, Paul asks a variety of rhetorical questions. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Nice way to start off the section, right? Nice encouragement here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What happened to you people, he says. This is the only thing I want to know. I want to find this out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? I mean, Paul is just kind of, let me do some theological shooting here. You foolish people, what's wrong with you? You started this way, why in the world would you want to go the other way? Paul's concern is that these people have been bewitched. They've been influenced in an evil way. And that earlier he said that these are people who are disturbing you. And so he asks this series of rhetorical questions in verse 2, but he's then going to make a declarative fact in verse 14. So on the one hand, he's questioning them, and he knows the answer, and he knows they should know the answer, but he's fearful that they don't know the answer, so he puts it out there as a question, and then in verse 14, he's going to declare it as being factual. And the bottom line here is it's the flesh versus the faith. I mean, it's always the flesh versus the faith. So Paul's going to contrast the faith and the Spirit versus the works of the flesh and the law. And as we've seen before in 2 Corinthians, Paul looked at the law, and he knew something about the law. He looked at the law and said the law was a ministry of death. Which law? The one in stones. The Ten Commandments were a ministry of death. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, we were meant to die to the law. The law was not supposed to govern us forever in the Old Testament, but it's certainly not meant to govern us now in the New Testament, because it can't control the flesh. And so Paul, in this book, in a variety of places, he talks about the problem of the flesh. Sometimes it's just the physical flesh and bone, but normally it's a metaphorical idea of your flesh, your sin capacity, the problem you have as being a human being because of this. So Paul's going to jump into the Old Testament to try to make his point. He's going to make his point through Abraham. He's going to make his point through the law code of Moses. He's going to make his point through the future promise that God has made. And we saw a little bit that there's a little kind of a time frame that Paul's going to cover quite a bit of territory, or he has covered quite a bit of territory. But what he wants to focus on is Abraham and the promise that God had made. look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, this is all built off of what is called the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant is an arrangement between two people or two governments or between God and mankind. There are a variety of covenants in the Bible. The key to the covenant is asking, what is the duration of this covenant? Is it temporal or eternal? What's the condition of the covenant? Is it unconditional or is it conditional? And what's the agency? Is this a unilateral covenant or is it bilateral? So if you look at the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, they are totally different. One is eternal, one is unconditional, and one is unilateral. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant, well, now that was temporal and that had conditions to it, and it was bilateral. Both parties had to agree and obey, and when they didn't, they got in big trouble. So the Apostle Paul is talking to his normal Christian audience, normal group of churchgoers, who don't know a whole lot and don't have, you know, lots of Bibles and Bible libraries and Bible software. They don't have any of that stuff. And you know what Paul's doing? He's teaching them theology, which is what the church should be doing every day, every week, teaching theology to the people, us, just us normal people. So Paul's sermons, they aren't some hyper-theological in-depth thing, although they are. But if they are, this is what the normal people should be feeding on in the church. So if you think you want your sermons a little more lightweight, no, we want them just what Paul gave, right? That's why we believe in expositional preaching. We exposit what the Bible says. A friend of mine sent me a sermon he wanted me to listen to of his pastor, because his pastor asked him to critique it. And he knew that I knew the pastor. So I listened to it, called him back, and I said, okay, so you want me to critique him so you can critique him? He said, yeah. I said, okay, well, you know me, I'll tell you what I think. And he says, yeah. I said, I think this is absolutely horrible. I said, this is a horrible sermon. It's not expositional. It doesn't even answer the questions that are involved in the sermon. But he had a nice voice. You got to always find something nice. Okay, so, and this guy agreed, and so he's going to go. He goes, well, should I write him a letter or go meet with him? I said, no, go meet with him. Don't stab him in the back. Stab him in the face. I mean, just sit in front of him and tell him what you think. Here's the good news. Here's the bad news. This is what was good. This is what was bad. You failed to look at the context, the culture, the condition, and the consequences. I said, you failed in the whole sermon. Anyway, Paul never fails in his sermon. So here's his sermon. He's giving us theology. He's talking about this thing called the covenant. And it's a covenant that's made with Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant is kind of the backbone of the Bible. We need to understand it. And so from this Abrahamic covenant, we see a land, a seed, and a blessing that is supposed to come forth. This is part of God's overarching plan. And out of those aspects, the land, seed, and blessing, we see three other covenants that will come forth, which are very, very important. The Palestinian covenant touches on the land promise, but the Davidic covenant touches on the seed promise. And then, of course, the new covenant is the blessing that's going to go both to Jew and Gentile. And Paul's the one who gives the architecture of that, called the one new man in Christ, right? The Jew and the Gentile have become one new man. Paul says, that's a mystery. That is a mystery that God has performed, not known in the Old Testament. But now it's been made known, and Paul's the one who got to clarify what that mystery would be. So anyway, we need to understand how these covenants work. And these covenants work, at least the Abrahamic one, is built upon offspring, right? We're talking about offspring. And we tend to think that Abraham had two wives, but what's interesting is he actually had three. But it's the two that create the problem. I mean, we read about it in the paper all the time. It's the Israeli-Arab conflict. It's why that little area over there is just a real mess. It's because there's a conflict. It's been going on from very long ago. If you look at a map, it's kind of interesting. You have this big thing called Iran. they're the boogeyman nowadays, right? You have Iran. Then you got a smaller group here is Iraq. They're a problem too. And then you got Turkey. They're not much help. And you got China and you got Russia, and they're not helpful either. You got all this landmass, not to mention Syria and Jordan and all. And then there's this little sliver, this little piece of dirt. You can barely see the name on it because everything else is so big on the map. And there's Israel. And the only reason Israel is there isn't because of 1948 they became this and the Balfour Act and all that. That's all good. That's just history and whatever. They're there because of the land that God promised to the nation of Israel. And he's not going to take back his promise. It's going to come about. So from the biblical standpoint, we're talking about this Abrahamic covenant that was promised and then enacted. And then there was a sign of the covenant called circumcision. And then there's an oath about it in chapter 22. And Paul's point is, we don't live in light of the Mosaic law. We live in light of the Abrahamic promise and an oath that God made, and he's not going to change. Well, that's all well and good. That's all the Jews. What about us? Ah, Paul's going to get there. Because he's actually going to show how we are, in one sense, tied together to this. Now, when we got to verse 10, he then starts talking about law. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. Why? Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So here he quotes the famous Habakkuk passage that is used a variety of places. It's used also obviously in Habakkuk, but Paul utilizes it in Romans, Galatians, and whoever wrote Hebrews uses it as well. But again, it's this tension between the Galatians not understanding the difference between the spirit of faith based on the promise and then tied to the inheritance. But they want to go back to the law. And what Paul wants them to understand is the law is a curse. So he talks about this blessing and cursing idea. He speaks quite a bit about the idea of cursing, but the idea of blessing is there as well. So Paul is kind of setting up these two polarities, and he says, why in the world, you foolish Galatians, do you want to go back to this? Because the bottom line is, we're not going to be saved by works of the law. Because of the works of the law, we're under a curse. The bottom line is, we have freedom. We're not in bondage. How come? Because everything has changed. When Jesus came and died and rose and ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, everything changed. We call it perhaps a dispensational change. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate dispensational change. We are no longer under a legal system. If we were, you could not have had breakfast here this morning because there was sausage in that thing. There was pig. You can't have pig, pork, or whatever fake pig is. You can't have any of that because that's the law. Paul says, we're not under the law. We don't operate by the law. Our Christian life of justification is not based on the law. It's not based on my obedience. It's not built up by my own self-effort. It's through faith alone in Christ. And so we end up with three options. You either become a legalist, or you end up with licentiousness, or you understand the pure liberty we have in Christ. Now again, it's hard for us to put ourselves in this situation, but these people were Jewish Christians who grew up in Judaism. They came to faith in Christ, and now they're trying to figure out, well, what are we supposed to do with the law? How do we deal with this? The book of Acts shows this struggle in Acts 15. It shows it all through the book of Acts, but Acts 15 is where they get together and haggle over what's the role of the law in the life of a Christian. Well, Paul's trying to hammer that out here, and he says, listen, we want to live under liberty, because the law of liberty is built and based upon love. So we don't want to go into licentiousness. We don't want to go into legalism. We want to live the life of Christ. This is revolutionary stuff. This is totally unknown to these people. That's why it took so long for it to kind of come through the pipelines. And yet today, we still have people who want to bring in the law. Right? Seventh-day Adventist. Well, you can't eat that pork. You can't do this. You can't drink coffee. You have to drink Postum, which is horrible. You can't eat pepper, which is really a bad idea. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Why? Well, because Moses said so. I'm not sure Moses talked about coffee. They just added that one. But there's your law. and you have to live this way. Now, these people do live to be 105 years old, I'll give you that, but their legalism is not a very helpful thing. Not to mention powdered eggs, and if you've ever had powdered eggs, you know.
They eat powdered eggs.
Yeah, it's not even real. Okay, so we're justified by faith in Christ, not the works of the law. This is Paul's burden to these people. So it's true both for justification, it's true both for sanctification. You get Paul's feelings here? I mean, this guy is ticked, to say the least. You foolish Galatians. So all that's review. So now we kind of get ourselves out of chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, justification by faith and not by works of the law. Got it, Paul. Is he done? Oh, no. He knows they need to kind of hear it again. So now he's going to talk about the inheritance, which is based on the promise, is not based upon the law. So we have the promise, which grants us the inheritance. So he's going to talk a little bit about this. Now, the good news is he lightens up a little bit. In chapter 3, verse 1, he starts off, "You foolish Galatians," but now, brothers, which gets chapter, brothers, we get to the end of 4, "My little children with whom I'm in travail." I mean, you get the sense that maybe he's going to soften up. Now, when he gets to chapter 5, he's ramping back up and he's in their face. So he's kind of up and down. This is how good sermons are. "We love you, we love you. What's wrong with you people? We love you, we love you. Stop sinning." You know what I mean? It's, you go up, you go down, you got to have waves of excitement. So now that we're all caught up, chapter 3, verse 15, brethren, so he's going to give us an illustration that the law does not annul the promise. Okay? "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So we're talking about this promise. We're talking about this inheritance. And he says, listen, just because another thing came a little bit later doesn't mean it annuls the previous promise. So Paul said, I want you to understand that. So he said, now I know you probably don't, so let me clarify it to you in verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Notice the plural. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So I need to clarify that we're talking about this Abrahamic covenant. We're not talking about this law that came through Moses. We're talking about the seed, and the seed is Christ, who was born of the seed of a woman. He's under the law, and he's according to the promise. He's the perfect one. In fact, he's the only one who can come and provide what we need. He is the answer to the promise because he is the seed. He is the sperma, right? Singular, not in the plural. Is that important? Yeah. Paul's saying God's word is so perfect that even the plurality or the singular or the plural is vital and important. So let's make sure when we study the Bible that we look and see every word that is there. That's why we do expositional preaching, because we believe what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is actually inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It is true. The original autographs were without error. So we believe and use words like inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Now, your translation isn't, right? Translations are not infallible, inspired, or inerrant. Although there are some people called King James only people who think the King James Bible is actually inspired and without error. And that's a problem. But anyway, a lot of people go that way. I don't. But I do think the original was absolutely true. And here's Paul saying, pay attention to whether it's a plural or a singular, because that's very important. There's not multiple seeds, like Abraham did have all kinds of children. But Paul's saying, no, my theology, we're referring to this one who is the seed. Now, Paul uses a number of times this idea of some kind of an agricultural idea. So here he's picking up on the thing of a seed. But his point is this. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified. So just because we have some time frame, you know, from Genesis 12 to Exodus 20, we've got, say, 430 years, that doesn't mean that the promise has been gone. It doesn't mean it's been eradicated. It doesn't mean that God changed his mind. Now, there are plenty of people who say, oh, wait a minute, it's been made void. That Abrahamic Jewish promise, that's no more. Nope, it's all gone. Now, if that's true, and it's not, but if that were true, then what's the future for the nation of Israel? None. Because the church, in this view, has replaced the nation of Israel. And so, lo and behold, that's called replacement theology. How about that? That makes sense. They replace it, so it's replacement theology. So there's no future for the nation. Now, one of my colleagues, Wayne Grudem, he and I we used to talk quite a bit, and when he saw a number of things that were happening in Israel and around the country, and he goes, you know, it is really kind of interesting that Israel has survived and involved in all this. I wonder what their future will be. Ooh, I can tell you what their future will be. Oh, he goes, oh, no, I'm not saying that. Okay, I got it. He would never step over that line. But I'll say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells me that there's a future for the nation of Israel. In fact, it's called the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. So that promise has not been made null and void. It's still enforced. So just because the law that comes later doesn't mean that the promise is going to be abandoned. Heavens, no. He says in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Get this idea, law, promise, covenant based on God's grace to Abraham versus a Mosaic covenant based on law and legal attending to it. And you got to keep all of it. In fact, you think you're going to try to do that? You're cursed under the law. You would think the Galatians would begin to pick up on Paul's main point, but it took them a while. So, obviously, the question becomes, well, then why the law? So, turn your page over on number 2. The law defines transgression and is not a means of righteousness. Verse 19, well, why then the law? Don't you like it? Paul always anticipates what people are thinking. So he said, well, let me talk to what I know you're thinking about. Why then the law? Here's why. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, singular, should come to whom the promise has been made. I mean, there's a lot of theology in that. So this law was ordained through angels. Deuteronomy 32, Acts 7 seem to speak to that event. This law came to Moses on the mountain, mediated through the angelic host, the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come, which would be Jesus coming. In Paul's theology, Jesus obviously already has come, but he's trying to point it out from the Old Testament perspective. So the law comes. Why? It's going to help identify our sin. It's going to control the sinner to a degree, at least in the Old Testament. It's going to make it very clear that mankind is a sinner. And it's going to make it very clear that we need deliverance. We need salvation. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Never. See, when we look at the law, one way of looking at the law is to divide it into three parts. Now, some Old Testament scholars say this: it's no longer legitimate to look at the law in a three-part way. And so I will bow to their scholarly intelligence, and maybe they're right. However, it does seem that there are some ceremonial laws and some moral laws and then some civil laws. The question is, what was the law for? Well, the law in my mind was to do two things. It was to reveal the person of God, and it was to regulate the affairs of man. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt? They came out of Egypt as a redeemed people, because who is leading them? Their redeemer, their deliverer. And who is leading him? Yahweh, through pillars of fire, clouds, and whatever. So here's God leading Moses, who's leading the people, coming out under the blood of Passover, going into, and eventually into the new land. But before they do the new land, you got to get through the Red Sea. They get through that, they come out of that and say, we believe the Lord, we believe the Lord. And then they go and then they get the law. So the law actually is given to a redeemed people. Well, then what was the law for? To reveal to them what God is like and what he desires, and to give guidance to regulate them in their life. The law was not meant to save them. It was meant to regulate them. Until the mediator, until the promised one comes. That's Jesus. Well, someone might say, well, wait a minute, what about this law? Is it contrary to the promise? Well, verse 21, he says, no, you misunderstand what the purpose of the law was. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? No, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impact life, then righteousness would not indeed have been based on law. But the scripture is shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law helps us understand our need, doesn't it? Whenever you see a law, what do you want to do with that law? Break it. You know, tax laws, keep off the grass. You always have that little, who's telling me I can't do that? I want to press the button. Now, maybe that's just me, but Bruce, you're like that too, I'm pretty sure. He's an elder, he's like that too. So, but we all have this tendency to want to push the barrier, go against the law. So what does the law do? The law reveals my sin and tells me I need a savior. So Larry Moyer, who works with Evantel, he founded Evantel, it's a great ministry of teaching evangelism. He said, you got to get a person lost before you get them saved. Yeah. And that's true, mm-hmm. Right? I mean, you know, Bob shares his experiences as he goes and he asks people, and some of the people that respond to him say, oh, I'm all good. I'm fine. I'm good enough. Well, they're not lost. Or they are lost. They just don't know they're lost. And so then you come back and say, well, okay, so you're good enough. Is that good like perfect? Oh, no, I'm not perfect. Oh, well, then you're not good enough. So the law helps you realize you're not good enough. Now, there are those who are more legalistic perspective. They think they actually are keeping all the law. They're called law keepers. And Paul would tell us, no. You're under the curse of the law. No one keeps the law fully. There's only one that was the seed. He was the promised one based on the covenant. And therefore, he is the one that we need to trust in. Now, the problem is we tend to gravitate over to some form of legalism. Now, if you're not saved, you go to the law or some sort of obedience to justify your existence so you don't have to worry about God or, you know, I'm morally good enough. But even Christians can sometimes slide into a spirit or a sense of legalism, right? Now, you're probably thinking of someone, not yourself, but you're probably thinking of somebody else who at times can be very legalistic. And I imagine that when you were younger, as a Christian, you might have had a little more legalism in you. It seems that as you get older, it starts to kind of leave because you begin to realize, I'm just not that okay. But sometimes people want to create laws and rules and regulations that they think they need to live by, and you should too. Like Gary came in, and you know, Gary, I think, is the only person wearing a tie. And I told him, Gary, we don't wear ties in this class. You should not wear a tie in this class. I said, and we're studying Galatians on legalism. And he goes, you sound like a legalist. Okay. So, but when you start imposing things that are not in the Bible, you start saying, well, you should do this, and you ought to do this. Well, you can't really worship Jesus unless you do this and this. All of a sudden, recognize that for what it is. It's a spirit of legalism. And so you might want to take a moment and say, am I legalistic? Do I impose things on people that are not really supposed to be imposed on them? And don't be afraid to do it, because we all have a little bit of that in us, unfortunately. It's a danger. If you want to see a very interesting illustration of it, turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Now, Paul ran into this in a lot of places, and in the Colossae church, or at least in the area, they had a lot of philosophical thinking that was wedded to some sort of Judaism. interestingly enough. We see it also in the 14th century with the Kabbalah, which is a philosophy and a Jewish theology kind of blended together. But this is way before that. But look what Paul warns them about in chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Christian, don't let someone take you in by false philosophy. That sounds good, but it's not really good. Why don't listen to that? Verse 9. "For in him," Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Don't give in to any philosophical or Judaistic religious concepts as if that had power over you. Oh no. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross," it's all gone. You don't need to do anything. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Everything's been done in Christ. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." You get that? Don't let anybody come and tell you, "Oh, well, yeah, what you have is okay, but we have a deeper way. And it involves this philosophical system, and let me explain it to you. And by the way, you need to keep these certain food fasts, and you need to keep these certain holidays, and you need to make sure you don't do this, and you got to do that, and it's got to be this way or that way." Paul says, have none of that. Now, Paul knew all about that. He was trained in Judaism. He understood philosophy. He says, none of that works in controlling the flesh, and none of that is needed because you are perfect in Christ. I went to, I think I told you this, I got to go to Glenn Campbell's house. It was a little birthday party. My kid got to go there, and so I was planning on dropping John off and leaving. Well, Glenn Campbell wasn't there, but his wife was, and she wanted to talk. So we talked theology for 3 hours. But I got to see all the gold records and the guitars in the room. It was cool. But she's a Christian who was bought into Judaism and was giving me all these books and all these arguments about why we have to keep the law, the festivals, we got to do this, we got to do this, because this is what God wants, you got to eat this, this, this. And I'm sitting there trying to help her understand, but that's not what Paul said. He said, you're free in Christ. Let no one try to put you under this. Let no one tell you you got to eat that. Let no one say that you have to be this kind of thing. None of that is there. Period. Now, we live in an age where legalism continues to run wild, even though it's in a very liberal-minded world. But you still have people who want to superimpose their version of spirituality. They want to tell you how you should be living. And you, in a nice, kind, Christian, gracious way, need to be able to say no. Why? Because of what Paul taught me in Galatians. Because of what Paul told me in Colossians. Because the Word of God says, I am no longer under the law. I'm no longer under Mosaic code. The law was not meant to save me. It was meant to direct the Old Testament saint until the seed came. And when the seed comes, the inheritance comes. And that's going to be his next point. Next week he's going to tell us about this inheritance. And that the law was only a temporary tutor. It was meant to guide us, but it was never meant to be long-term to save us. So, apply for us today. What do we do with this? search your heart and see if there's any closet legalism in you. And search your sociology and see if you have anybody around you who's trying to be legalistic towards you. And pray that you would stop and pray that you would not be taken in by them. Because this is an old trick of the devil to harm us. Maybe people with good motives, but it's not the truth. So we have to graciously and knowledgeably reject it, walk away from it, and cling to what Paul tells us to cling to, the promise, the seed, the gift of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he says in 2:16, you're not saved by works of the law. By no works of the law shall flesh be justified, but by faith in Christ alone. You say, well, we know this message. Good. But there's lots of people who don't, and they're totally confused. And if Paul's willing to preach this sermon to his people week after week after week, then we should be reading it as well. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. It's different than the newspaper. It's different than the magazines. It's different than Fox News. It's inspired. It's true. And it's without error. And it tells us the things we need to know in our life. So, Father, help us be ready to hear from you, to expose any sense of legalism that we couch in our life. And, Lord, give us the wisdom to spot it in others that we might not be taken in. We, Lord, thank you for the freedom you've given us in Christ. We're grateful that we don't have to live under law, and we dare not live under licentiousness. But, Lord, help us live under the liberty that's ours in Christ. We thank you for these things, that they are true, and pray that you would be honored by our life until you come for us. We pray in Jesus' name.